The following message by Dr. Matt Thornton is part of a series through the life of Christ. Jesus Christ only lived 33 years on earth and died a few miles from where he was born. Yet his life and death changed the world. Has he changed you? Join us on this journey from Bethlehem to Jerusalem as we follow the Lord from his birth to his resurrection, preaching some of the most amazing events recorded in Scripture.
Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 28. It's a little bittersweet sermon. It's sweet because it's a sermon about Christ, but it's a little bitter because we're ending our sermon series through his life this morning, and I've really enjoyed the series. It's been different to move quickly and study large chunks, but there's great benefit sometimes to those bird's eye view looks, just like there's benefit when we go slower and dissect verses. I appreciate Brother Doug and Brother Connor working with me and planning this series. It's been a joy and very refreshing to work, with them in a little bit different way, and for them to preach a few of the sermons. Many of you have shared with me that you've really enjoyed and been blessed by this series, and I know I can speak for them. It thrills a pastor's heart to know that God is using the truth that is preached to help the people. This morning, we're going to finish this series, and we're going to look at the Great Commission that Jesus gave his church and also consider his ascension back to the Father, which also anticipates and looks forward to his return. But before we jump into Acts chapter 1, I want to give a sprint-through recap of our sprint-through series. We started on Christmas with the truth that Jesus is God's eternal Son who took on flesh and became a man. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary in the little city of Bethlehem. He is all God, and he is all man. At the age of 12, he was amazing people at the temple during Passover. He was fully aware that he was God's son and must be about his heavenly Father's business. And yet, he was a humble, submissive son to Joseph and Mary, and returned with them to Nazareth. And for the next 18 years that in the Bible are silent about his life, we do know that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. When he was around 30 years old, he submitted to John's baptism to fulfill all righteousness. And the Father's voice boomed from heaven, confirming the sonship of Jesus. And the Spirit descended and rested upon him in full measure. He then spent 40 days in the wilderness, fasting and praying, and enduring and rejecting the sinful temptations the devil put before him, both proving his sinlessness, but also providing him the opportunity to understand exactly what it is to face temptation as a human. When he returned from the wilderness, John the Baptist identified him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And some of John's disciples began to follow Jesus. They recognized that he was the Messiah, and those very first disciples were blessed to witness his first miracle, where he turned water into wine at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. It was in Galilee where he preached the Sermon on the Mount, and where he performed countless miracles, including feeding well over 5,000 people with a boy's picnic lunch. He was both a popular and polarizing figure among the people. So a couple years into his ministry, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they gave several different answers, and he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter gave his famous confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, "You're blessed by knowing that. That's a spiritual truth that God the Father has revealed to you." But in really short order, Jesus then began to teach that he would die. And his disciples did not understand. So three of them were given a glimpse into his full glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. They needed to understand that no amount of suffering, no amount of humiliation would rob him of his glory. But suffering came first. We saw in John chapter 7 that Jesus was such a divisive figure that so many different groups had their own opinions about him and nobody could come to a consensus, and yet he invited anyone who was thirsty to come to him and drink. And when a sinner comes and drinks from the water Jesus provides, heaven rejoices. In Jesus' famous three-part parable of Luke 15, we learned that when lost things are found, there's joy. And we better not have a self-righteous, arrogant attitude as if we deserve mercy from God, but others don't. Then we reached the final week of Jesus' life, and it was packed full, so to speak. It began as he fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy, and he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, while crowds lined the streets and shouted, "Hosanna." He cleansed the temple because it had turned from a house of worship into a den of thieves. He cursed a fig tree that did not bear fruit, and it died. Symbolic of the nation of Israel not fulfilling her purpose, perhaps a foreshadowing of the destruction of the temple that happened in 70 AD. During that final week, many people challenged Jesus. They asked him impossible questions in an attempt to make him look foolish in front of the people, but all their questions really did was give him an opportunity to prove his divine wisdom even more because he's God incarnate. Ultimately, teaching the people that he is both David's son and David's Lord. The night he was betrayed, he taught his disciples more about service and love and prepared them for their ministries after he was gone in the famous final discourse. Later that night, Judas Iscariot betrayed him. And even though Jesus was the one who was betrayed, arrested, and tried, he was always the one in control. He was so innocent of any wrongdoing that the Roman governor publicly announced 3 times that he found no fault in him. Thus, God's Passover lamb was pronounced blameless. And even though there was no evil charge laid against him, Pilate bent to the desire of the Jewish leaders, and he scourged Jesus and had him crucified. As Jesus hung on the cross, he still thought of others. He prayed for those who were crucifying him to be forgiven. He took care of his mother. Ultimately, he shouted in victory, "It is finished," because he had accomplished everything the Father sent him to do. And with that, the Son of God, the only man who should not have suffered sin's curse, died. But on Sunday morning, the earth began to shake. And God sent an angel, and he rolled away the stone from that grave, and Jesus Christ arose victorious over sin and over death. Without the resurrection, nothing else matters. It still took some time for his disciples to come to grips with this marvelous truth that he was alive. They weren't expecting it, just like they weren't expecting his death. So Jesus, being the merciful God that he is, appeared multiple times to them, doing different things to promote their faith and to demand their continued service, which is what we must do. Have faith in him and continue to serve him until he comes. There's no better way to end this series than by looking at what we call the Great Commission that Jesus gave his church and to consider his ascension back to the Father, which, as I mentioned earlier, foreshadows his second coming. So in Acts chapter 1, let's read verse 1 through 3. Luke writes, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." We're going to stop there for just a minute. By now we know the disciples were not expecting the resurrection. It was completely foreign to their theology to consider a dying and resurrected Savior. So they needed convincing. They needed proof. And Luke says in verse 3, he wrote that Jesus gave them many proofs. Some of you have a translation that says infallible proofs, convincing proofs. Those are good translations of this word. It's the only time it's used in the whole New Testament. It refers to clear, decisive, convincing, indisputable evidence. Say, how did Jesus give such indisputable evidence that he was alive? He appeared to them alive. It's going to sound really simple, but I'll say it anyway. Seeing someone alive is really good indication that they're alive. So from time to time, over the course of 40 days, Jesus appeared alive to his followers. And the appearances were not hallucinations. They were not dreams. They were physical appearances of a living man. And one simple reason we know this is that Jesus appeared to multiple people at once. Hallucinations and dreams are not team sports. When one person is hallucinating or dreaming, nobody else knows what they're seeing. Only that person thinks they're seeing something, and everybody else thinks they're kind of off, right? That's not what happened when Jesus appeared. Multiple people at the same time saw him. He physically appeared. He wasn't a dream or a figment or a phantom. He proved that by eating in front of them. Remember from last week, he put forth his hands and told Thomas, "You wanted to examine me. Here I am." He was real. And during those 40 days, notice what Luke says at the end of this verse. Jesus kept doing the same thing he did when he was before he was crucified. He was speaking about the kingdom of God. Jesus just kept teaching. These men had attended his seminary for 3 years, but they hadn't graduated just yet. There's still a little more they needed to learn, including, if you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 28, their ultimate mission and responsibility moving forward. Matthew chapter 28, the very end of the chapter. We'll come back to Acts chapter 1 so you can keep your finger there. The end of Matthew records some of the final words of Jesus that we famously and fondly refer to as the Great Commission. Look at verse 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." When the disciples saw Jesus on this Galilean mountain, this is one of those appearances when he appeared alive during that 40-day span. And we're told they worshiped him, which is probably not surprising, right? These men trust Jesus. Jesus deserves their worship. So that's not surprising, but what Matthew wrote next might be surprising, right? He said, "But some doubted." This word doubt does not refer to unbelief. This is a different word than the word used in that scene of Thomas's doubt. Thomas didn't really doubt. Thomas just didn't believe the resurrection. This word does not imply unbelief, but it means uncertainty or hesitation. And there's two good ways to describe this. One is to picture a person standing at a fork in the road, and he's unsure of which path to choose. There's a little bit of hesitation, a little bit of wavering. Another illustration is to picture a set of scales or a balance. Both sides are really close to being equal, and so as they even out, there's a little bit of wavering. There's just a little bit of kind of quivering on each side of the balance. The only other time in the New Testament when this word is used, it was used of Jesus, or by Jesus, I should say, when Peter got out of the boat and walked on water to Jesus. When Peter looked around and noticed the wind and the waves and the storm, he started to sink, right? Jesus reached out his hand and rescued Peter. And Jesus told him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" It wasn't that Peter didn't have faith in Jesus, right? It wasn't that Peter didn't believe. He believed and he had faith to get out of the boat and step out onto the waves. But when he noticed everything around him, there was some uncertainty, some wavering, when he started focusing on the circumstances and stopped focusing on Jesus. So these disciples were not in an unbelieving state, but some of them have a little hesitancy. Maybe they're just doubtful or hesitant because of the recent events. Crucifixions are humiliating. Jesus suffered that. Maybe there's some wavering there. Maybe they're still afraid of the enemies. We know they locked themselves in a room after the crucifixion. Maybe that's part of their hesitation. I read one or several scholars that make an interesting point here, that perhaps their doubt is also linked to their future responsibilities. And I find that really interesting, and it fits the context. Maybe there's a little bit of uncertainty in their minds about what they need to do moving forward, or can they even do anything moving forward? And of course, Jesus knows there's some uncertainty and some doubt, and so in this context, he gives them specific direction and some beautiful assurances. The first note of assurance and encouragement is the very first thing he says in verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus the Son had accomplished everything the Father sent him to do, and his Father granted all authority in the universe to the Son. So, is it not both encouraging and emboldening to know that we serve someone who possesses all authority? If Jesus commands us to do something, nobody in this universe has the authority to cancel that command. So for these apostles and disciples who made up the first church, it didn't matter if the Jewish religious leaders told them to stop preaching Jesus. It didn't matter if the Roman emperor said preaching the gospel is outlawed. Sure, they're going to be persecuted for doing it, but nobody has the authority to stop them. Nobody. True churches are backed by the unmatched authority of Jesus. So whatever he commands for us to do, do it. We must obey him. We don't even have the authority on our own to act outside of his will and his commands. And in this instance, he gave one command. Here's the mission. Here's the purpose of true churches in verse 19. Make disciples. King James translates that, teach all nations. Jesus will mention teaching, and we'll get there in just a second, but this word isn't the common word for teaching. It does literally mean make disciples or make followers. And it's the only command here. The words go ye therefore, that sounds like a command, doesn't it, in our language? It's like it's a command to go, and it has some force to it, but you might call it more of an assumption. You could actually translate this after you go, or when you go, maybe even because you go. Jesus just assumed they're going to go. But the statement with the force is make disciples. And that is what we call the Great Commission. That's our purpose. I wonder, though, if you surveyed 100 people like that game show Family Feud, how many different answers you'd get. What is a church's mission? What is a church's purpose? I think if people are honest, some people would say that a church's purpose is to provide a positive atmosphere for some uplifting entertainment and maybe some motivational speeches where we can leave feeling better than when we came. Others might say a church's purpose is to bring people together. Churches are good places to network, you know, to make contacts. I think one of the more popular answers would be that a church's purpose is to help the poor and fight social injustice and just, in general, help the community. I'm going to say some things that probably wouldn't be popular in many churches today, and some of you might even get mad, but that's okay. I've been here 10 years. It's been a good run. It's not the purpose of North Bryant Baptist Church to solve hunger in Saline County or help people pay their light bill. Y'all have no idea how many times the phone rings in the office with people asking us to pay their bills. And when I tell them we don't have a fund set up for that, they hang up so quickly that I don't even have the chance to invite them to church. Those types of things are not our focus. They are not our mission. I hope you know that it's not wrong to be compassionate. It's not wrong to help someone. So please don't mistake this as Brother Matt being harsh and unloving. It's good for churches to be generous and helpful and compassionate. When we have the opportunity, when we see a need, when we feel led as a group, help. But corporately, we also need to be careful about those things, not because they're evil or wrong, but because they could begin to either attract people for the wrong reason or even get out of hand to the point where we focus on those things instead of making disciples. And we actually have a perfect example of this from Jesus' own ministry. In John chapter 6, we looked at this in our sermon series. Thousands of people are there hearing him teach, and they are hungry because it's the end of the day, and he has compassion on them, and he fed them. There, compassion is not wrong. Jesus fed them. But the very next day, when they came looking for another free meal, he refused and essentially ran them off with some more difficult teaching. So while there is nothing wrong with compassion, Jesus was not going to make his ministry all about physical food. So, bringing it back to North Bryant, if and when this assembly knows of a need and we're moved with compassion and we have the ability, we better help. How dare we hoard up God's blessings in our individual lives or as a church? And I'm speaking to the most generous church I've ever known. But if we use those things to attract people or to keep people, then we're not following the example of the Lord. This world might expect us to focus on fighting hunger or helping other in physical ways, but Jesus expects us to focus on making disciples. So compassion's good. But focus on spiritual things, not physical things. In fact, I would argue that if North Bryant wants to prove her love for people, then we will teach them the gospel. We will be witnesses for Christ. Because unless people see their need for a Savior and repent and trust Jesus, things really won't change. In one of Brother Hoppert's books, he wrote this: "All other attempts at curing social ills will surely fail until men are saved and have a genuine change of heart. It must be remembered that churches work in the spiritual realm and not the physical." Is it better to feed people bread or teach them about the living bread? So making disciples is the command. It must be our focus. But how do we do that? That's a big command. Well, thankfully, Jesus told us. Notice in verse 19. Halfway through the verse, the first thing you do in order to make a disciple is by baptizing them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the second aspect and part of making a disciple is teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's how you make disciples, by baptizing them and by teaching them. You're not making disciples if you're not baptizing and teaching. I might as well keep going. I'm already into it. I'm afraid that several churches, sometimes churches, I'm not thinking of anyone in specific, but just some churches in general, they're so concerned with, quote, getting people saved that they don't see the true depth of this command and they neglect to fulfill it. Are you truly a follower of Jesus Christ if you refuse to identify yourself with him in baptism and do not want to continue to learn what he has taught? I'm not saying you're not saved. Just maybe there's a difference between being saved and actually being a true follower of Jesus. Our responsibility at North Bryant is not just to see people saved. And that's not meant to sound harsh. Y'all know I'm not anti-salvation. But when someone is saved, our job is not finished, but rather it's just started. Because we want that saved person to become a true disciple of Jesus, which includes immersion at the hands of a true New Testament church and a lifetime of learning and following the commands that Jesus taught. And we have to teach them His commands. Imagine a parent holding a newborn saying, "Boy, my work here is done." No! If you want your child to grow into a mature, healthy adult, your work has just started when you hold that baby in your arms. And it's the same way with the child of God. When someone's saved, we've got a lot of work to do. A lot. So we have an incredibly weighty task to make disciples. And in a way, it never ends, right? Because we all need to continue to learn His commands and grow in them and follow them. Jesus has asked a lot of us, but we're backed by His authority. And notice the last thing He told them in Matthew in verse 20. His second note of assurance and encouragement at the end of the verse, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Not only are we backed by His authority, but He's with us. He will never leave us. So as we serve Him and strive with His grace to follow His command, we're never alone. I mentioned a minute ago that making disciples is the only command given. Technically, the word "behold" is a command, but doesn't have the same force. It's just more of an interjection, wanting you to focus on what comes next. So what comes next? Don't ever forget that Jesus is with us. You say, "But how's that possible when He ascended back to the Father?" Look back to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we'll see His ascension in a moment, and we'll get a glimpse into His return, but also how He's with us now. Look at verse 4 and 5. "And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Obviously, this happened at some point after that resurrection appearance on the Galilean mountain, because Jesus told them not to leave Jerusalem at this point. Not to leave until they were immersed with the Holy Spirit. And that refers to what would happen in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and empowered the church. And that is how Jesus is always with us, even though He has ascended back to the Father. He sent His Holy Spirit just as He promised. He told them, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will send another comforter." He did. The Spirit of truth. Say, "Well, surely now after all these commands and encouragements, the disciples have it figured out." Not quite. Look at verse 6. "So when they had come together, they asked Him, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you.'" There's another reference to that. "And you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when He had said these things, as they were looking on Him, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven.'" So the disciples and Jesus are gathered in Jerusalem. If you look at verse 12, they're specifically on the Mount of Olives, which is where Jesus will descend to, according to Zechariah 14, when He comes again. They still don't understand everything, because they ask Jesus, "Is it now? Is now the time You're going to restore the kingdom? Now that we've got this crucifixion and resurrection over with, is it now?" They were ready still for that conquering Savior. But it was not for them to know the time, was it? It was only for them to obey. Only for them to carry out the command to make disciples and to witness for Christ, as he said, starting in Jerusalem and then sort of spiraling out to Judea, to Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And after he gave that command, and they're just looking at him, maybe they're wondering, how are we going to do this? He is lifted up. Lifted up into the sky and received by a cloud out of their sight. And according to Paul in Romans chapter 8, he is now seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. And one day, whatever day the Father has appointed, he already knows, Jesus will once again step down from heaven and come back in a similar way in that which he was ascended in a cloud. Maybe even the Mount of Olives is meant here as well. That parallels many other verses about his return, including what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, that when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will forever be with the Lord. We're to be ready for his return. We're to be expecting it. But just like the disciples, we can't put a date on it just yet. The Father has appointed that date. And until that day happens, we don't want to stand there like the disciples just initially just looking. We've got work to do. We have work to do just like that first church did. And I want you to consider that against all odds, they accomplished their task. This first church that was initially made up of believers who weren't even looking for a suffering Savior, weren't expecting a resurrection, who doubted Him, denied Him, locked themselves in a room out of fear, and stood there when He ascended with their jaws dropped like they didn't know what to do. Those people fulfilled this prophetic command and spread the gospel across the entire world. Wow, is God not amazing? In fact, the explosion of Christianity from that point over the next 50 years is one of the greatest pieces of evidence of its truthfulness. There is no reason for Christianity to continue, much less thrive, if Jesus had not truly been resurrected. But these men and many others held fast to the message that Jesus was alive, in spite of the fact that it led to their persecution and death. Traditionally, all of the apostles except John died a martyr's death, and yet none of them changed their message because it was truth. And so over the years and throughout the world, more churches were established, more disciples were made, and the truth spread throughout the world. And now here we are, nearly 2,000 years removed from these New Testament stories, and there's a group of believers in Bryant, Arkansas, that still trusts in the resurrected Lord, that still awaits His return, and that still has work to do. Our purpose is to make disciples until Jesus comes again. He came for us once. This whole series was about that. He was born for us, He lived for us, He died for us, He rose for us, and He's coming again for us. On the night He was betrayed, He told the disciples, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Until He comes again, you be His disciple. And let's make more disciples for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Jesus Christ. I pray that we've been drawn closer to him through these messages about his life and death and resurrection. I pray that you will give us the opportunity to make disciples for your glory. Help us to always focus on that. And show your compassion and your love to this world. Forgive us when we fail you, Lord, as we await your return. We pray in King Jesus' name. Amen.